Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you for your desire and your plan and your purpose and your having a specific idea of what you want to accomplish through us in this life, that we can go through life not wondering, why am I here? What is my purpose for being here? But that we can trust that when we're walking in dependence on you, that you're going to guide our steps, that you're going to direct our paths, that you're going to use us, that you're going to work in and through us to accomplish your purposes, and that we don't have to just wander through life aimlessly, but that we can have purpose that's given from you, and it's accessed by having a dependence on you and a focus on you so that you can work through us. Pray that this would even come out as we look at how the Lord provided for and over again the nation of Israel as we start into this last section of this three-part series on the return from captivity by the exiles, the Jewish exiles that were taken to Babylon. Pray that everything that is said would be to your glory, that you'd give me wisdom in what I say so that it would come from you and it would be encouraging, uplifting, and even convicting to those who are here tonight. Pray that they'd have ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. That thunk was just my shoe going flying, so no worries. I got it back here. I lifted my leg up to stretch my knee and my shoe went flying. Okay. The title of tonight's sermon is Nehemiah, the Lord Comforts. Nehemiah, the Lord Comforts. Now, as much as anything else, the Bible is the instrument through which God reveals himself. Let me say that again. As much as anything else, the Bible is the instrument through which God reveals himself. God uses the narrative of his word to reveal his many different attributes. The cumulative effect of God revealing his different attributes through different stories and interactions with mankind in the Word of God is that we see God's character more completely. And if you've been tuning in as Mr. Fallstrom has filled in and spoke on some of the times that I've been gone, he's been going through some of the attributes of God. Now, attributes are just another fancy way of saying these are the characteristics that when they're combined together show us a more complete view of who our God is exactly. And he covered, a ways back, he covered God's sovereignty, and on Sunday he talked about God's omnipotence. And if you weren't encouraged by that, I think you're dead in the water. If that didn't encourage you, nothing probably will. The fact of the matter is, what an encouraging message to be reminded just of how powerful God is and how that power feeds into our lives and affects our lives as God uses his character, that characteristic of his personality, to involve himself in and deal with and the concerns of our lives and the needs in our lives and to effectuate the things that are necessary for us to grow in our faith and to be healthy and thriving in our position in his family, to see God be willing to do that. Now, as we see God's character more completely, we're going to see that one characteristic of God is that he is the ultimate provider. He is the ultimate provider, and one of the things that God provides for us, in addition to many, many other things, but the thing we're going to key in on tonight is that God is the provider of comfort. He is the God who provides comfort, hence the title, Nehemiah, the Lord Comforts. And one of the verses that comes to my mind when I think of God and one of his attributes or a part of his characteristic being that he is a God who comforts or provides comfort is 2 Corinthians 1:3. And many of you may be familiar with this, but it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." You see, one of his characteristics, part of his very nature, is that he's a God who comforts, the Lord comforts. In many instances, God chooses to provide that comfort through the ministry of others in our lives and through our ministry to others that are in our lives. And that's why if you kept reading in the same passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 says, so the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, verse 3, verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. God comforts us in all of our tribulation. For what purpose? And we see the word that, which always signals to us that the Bible is now going to give us the explanation or the purpose behind what was just said. That, for what purpose does God comfort us in all of our tribulation? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Isn't that amazing? See, we don't come up with the comfort on our own. We see God's hand, we see God's character, we see God's provision as he provides comfort for us. Then as we taste and see that the Lord is good, as we see God's comfort provided in our lives, we then, when we're walking with our eyes fixed on him, in dependence on his Spirit to work through us, we can be of comfort to others that God puts into our sphere of influence, and vice versa. They can be of comfort to us as they are willing to walk in the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, walk by means of the influence of the Spirit, so that they can then be a comfort to us. And that circle is beautiful as God chooses to use people as instruments of hope, instruments to provide his comfort to others. Now, he does it directly at times also. I don't rule that out, but I'm just saying God often chooses to provide comfort through human means, as he has chosen to use us as the instruments or vessels through which he chooses to work in the affairs of mankind. He wants us to have an impact on others and be impacted by others. So tonight we're going to begin a two-part series exploring how the Lord used Nehemiah to revive the spirit of the discouraged exiles and bring them comfort physically and spiritually. Now our focus tonight is going to be on the physical comfort that the Lord provided through by means of the willingness of Nehemiah to serve him. So as Nehemiah, we're going to see, had this mindset where he was willing to depend on God fully and be used as a servant or a messenger or an instrument through which God could be used or God could work, that Nehemiah was able then, through the provision of God and the work of God in him, to provide physical comfort or to assist in the provision of physical comfort for the exiles who had now returned back to their homeland in Jerusalem. They had left behind Babylon, now run by the Persians, and had returned home, and they were in a state of need, we're going to see as we get into this story. So for context or for setup, for those who haven't been here, and even maybe for a reminder for those who have been, we have been doing this series on the return. So we, bigger picture, we've been going through this series of the, through the Old Testament, seeing the redemption plan of God, the redemption love story, we've called it. We've been seeing these highlights through the Old Testament as we're able to track and see God hinting at, showing glimpses of the provision that he one day would have, his redemptive plan through Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we've been following that as we've gone through the Old Testament. We're getting to sort of the last phase of the Old Testament as we're dealing with this return from exile after the nation, specifically Judah, had been taken captive by the Babylonians and had been in captivity from the time of the destruction of the temple to the time that under Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt, a 70-year period of captivity, and that there had been this three-part return from exile, starting with, and we talked about how it was led first by Zerubbabel, and as it was led by Zerubbabel in approximately 536 BC, we saw that in the first phase of the return, it involved two primary things. One, the mass of people, the greatest mass of people returned under him, roughly 50,000 people we saw, and that the second highlight of Zerubbabel's return was this idea that with Zerubbabel came this effort to rebuild the temple. And the temple was rebuilt in 516 BC, so after approximately 20 years from the very start of the return to the completion of the temple rebuilding, you had approximately a 20-year period there where the majority of the people returned, and the climax of all that was that the temple was rebuilt. Then we saw last week that there was this significant gap between 516 BC and approximately 458 BC. So let's see, what, 42, 50, almost 60 years. There's this gap until 458 BC when Ezra led the phase two of the return. So we call that Ezra, the return continues, or phase two of the return. So there's a bit of a gap there. Now, Ezra, we saw last week, was primarily responsible for this idea of beautifying or speaking to the spiritual health of the people. The physical health had already been underway, so to speak, as the rebuilding and the return of the people physically had taken place, but there was a need to bring the temple worship back up to a place where it was functioning well. So he had brought with him a number of Levites, and he had brought with him more resources to make the temple worship system, temple worship, operate more effectively and more efficiently, so that the return of worship could come along with the spiritual health, could come from the return of worship that could come along with this physical prosperity or this physical return that was taking place. Now we're going to see that there was another gap of approximately 13 years that's going to take place between Ezra's return and Nehemiah's return. So we're going to be picking up the story tonight in about 445 BC, and it's going to cover the next 15 years or so of the history of the return from the exile. If you look at that total, that gets you up to about 430 BC. Go back to this all starting in 536 BC. You got about 100-year window of time that we're talking about as we've been covering this three-phase return with Zerubbabel, Ezra, and now Nehemiah we're going to be looking at tonight. So it's a bunch of history wrapped up into these three characters. Now, the next question logically would be, if we're saying the story is going to be about Nehemiah and it's going to be a two-part series, we're going to be looking at, first of all, this physical side of God providing physical comfort for the exiles who we're going to see are struggling mightily when we pick up the story. That we're going to focus on the physical comfort and the physical provision that God is going to provide for them. But when you think about this story, who is Nehemiah? That's the question. Now, his name means the Lord comforts. Nehemiah's name means the Lord comforts. Again, that's how I got the title. Nehemiah, the Lord comforts. Now, Nehemiah, we don't know that much about him. We know that he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. We're going to see that in chapter 1, verse 11. Now, when you think about a cupbearer, you're looking at somebody who probably had a somewhat influential family in order to get placed in that role of responsibility, that role that required absolute trust on the part of the king toward that individual. To be selected for a respected office like that would have potentially made, or made it likely anyway, that Nehemiah probably came from a somewhat influential Jewish family. Because as you think about the role of a cupbearer, assassination through poisoning food and drink was a constant and real threat to any king in those days. It was one of the easiest ways to go about assassinating a king. So the cupbearer, for those youngsters who are out there who don't know what a cupbearer does, a cupbearer is the guy who tests the drink and tests the food of the king to make sure it's not poisoned before the king can feel safe to consume either that drink or that food. Now think about having that be your job. Think about your job is that you're going to be put in the line of fire, so to speak, in front of the king. And every time there's a meal, you have to wonder, is this going to be my last meal? I'm going to taste this wine first, and I'm going to taste this food first. And then wait for a little bit, and if I don't start foaming at the mouth and flopping around on the ground and get killed, then the king will know it's safe for him to eat or drink that food. Now think about that. Think about another job that might be somewhat similar like that. Anyone who tests out any product before you know it's safe, that's a dangerous job to have, right? Young people, you ever heard of test pilots? Crash test dummies? People who are put in a place where they got to test out and see if something's safe while it crashes? Or when you're not sure if it's going to work quite right? I heard about when I was younger as a teenager thinking about such a thing. There's an invention and it's called a shark bite suit. And as the joke went back then, there's only one way to test that. Billy, we got this suit that we want you to test. And what we're going to do is we're going to put this suit on you, and when the sharks bite you, you tell us if it hurts. Now think of who would be willing to volunteer for that job. But that's effectively what the cupbearer of the king did. That was the job of being in that position. And so it was a position, though, that put you in a place of great trust and responsibility where the king's life would literally be in your hands. And so often it was a place where you had the ear of the king, and we'll see that that's true in this story. Now, little else is known about the background of Nehemiah, except that he was a Jew who was born in captivity while the Jews were in exile, and his age is also unknown. So we know he was a cupbearer for the king, maybe came from an influential family, don't know his age. He was likely born during the exile. So that's effectively what we know about Nehemiah. Oh, and his name means the Lord comforts. So let's get into the story. We're going to start here with the third phase of the return. Turn to the book of Nehemiah if you haven't already. We're going to be trying to rush through about seven chapters tonight. So we're going to try to get through this physical part of the comfort that was provided by the Lord through the ministry of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. And we're going to see that ministry starts with concern. Ministry starts with concern is what I have this labeled as. So let's read these first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. We're going to focus mostly on those first four words. Now, as we look at this idea, verses, as we look at this idea of ministry starting with concern, you see that in the first verse, you see Nehemiah, he's living as a foreigner in Persia, and he's specifically living in Shushan, the citadel, or the capital, or it means to have a walled-in fortress, or probably palace is what that means. So he's living there as a foreigner in an empire now run by or controlled by Persia. Now, while he's living there, he asks about his countrymen when he has the opportunity to do so. He has this concern for those that he is related to. And one of the things that I want you to see is verse 2 there, when he says that Hanani, one of my brethren. Now, Hanani could have actually been his brother. You will see in chapter 7 that he actually gives over control of Jerusalem to Hanani later on in chapter 7. So he either is just referring to using the term, generally speaking, my brethren, as Paul uses the term, my brethren, referring to any other person of the same nationality, or it may have actually been his brother. But what else? He has a concern for the people. See, ministry starts with concern. And he also has a concern for Jerusalem. And you can see as you keep going with that Nehemiah views their return as the equivalent of escaping captivity. I found that fascinating as the way he words his question about the Jews. He says, who had escaped, who had survived the captivity. That's how he viewed those who had made it through this bondage in Babylon or in now Persia. That's how he viewed it as surviving. Like they were survivors who had escaped from that captivity. Now, was that true of the majority of Jews who were living there still in Babylon? No. They all had the opportunity to return home. If you viewed it as being a captive in a place you no longer wanted to be, 2/3 of the Jews that had the opportunity to return to their homeland would have already done that with Zerubbabel, but they did not. So the vast majority of his countrymen still living in Persia, did not view this as captivity anymore. They had been assimilated into the culture around them, just like we so often are assimilated into the culture around us, where we don't see ourselves as set apart citizens of heaven. We don't see ourselves as Christ ones who have been set apart, sanctified is what that means, holy, and given a task of being somebody who could be a light for Christ. They didn't see it that way anymore. And I talked about that at length last week. I'm not going to go into it again, but he refers to them as survivors. This is not the mindset of a man with a forgotten or confused identity. You see, when you forget your identity, so many things in the Christian life can be tied back to that. When you forget who you are, you forget your identity. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a prince of heaven. You're a son of God. When you forget that identity and you become consumed or conformed to the world around you, that's the problem. When you remember who you are in Christ, when you then have your eyes fixed on him and his provision, his strength, his enablement, his power, then you can actually live the Christian life, because his power source, the Spirit of God, is then allowed to have free reign to work in and through you to accomplish those purposes. But when you forget your identity, that's a real problem. This was not a problem for Nehemiah. He remembered who he was. Now, he discovers in verse 3, we saw, that things are not going well. The survivors who are left are in great distress and reproach, and Jerusalem is in ruins too. So he has a concern for the city, and he has a concern for the people, and the news he gets about both is bad news. Now, what is his first response? Verse 4, what was the first response that Nehemiah had? And if this is the only thing you take away, young people, we're early into this here. Nehemiah asked about his brethren, the people that were related to him by faith and by nationality. But he asked about his brethren. He found out that they were in a really bad predicament. They were in a bad place. And what is the very first thing we need to do, young people? Wake up if you're not paying attention, young people. The very first thing to do when we find out that there's a problem or there's a predicament or there's some issue going on is to do what?
Pray.
Pray, all right. Yes. That's it. You're dismissed. It's to pray. His first response was to turn to the one who can help. And we see that in verse 4 where he says, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. What an awesome testimony there is there. Now, do you have a concern for the struggles of your brethren? Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, but he's a part of a body of other believers. We're one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. We're born into the same family. We're adopted into the same family. We have the same heavenly Father who cares for us. We're brothers and sisters and brethren in Christ. The question is, do you have Nehemiah's concern for your brethren, for the struggles of your brethren? Does it break your heart to hear of their struggles? Now, I know it breaks our heart to hear and deal with our own struggles. I've been there. But the question is, does it break our heart to hear about the struggles of our brethren? And when you look at verse 4 there, you see he sat down and wept and mourned for many days when he heard about the struggles of his brethren. And is your first response when you hear about struggles in others' lives? Because this is nothing in this story is about Nehemiah's struggles. It's about his response to hearing about the struggles of others. So that in and of itself makes this story unique, right? Because very often we're concerned about dealing with the struggles we have in our lives. This whole story is about this servant mentality of being concerned about the struggles that other people are having. And his first response when he hears about that is to go to the Lord in prayer. Now, sadly, sometimes that's not our first response, is it? Sometimes our first response is to worry about that person's struggles or concerns. Even worse than that, sometimes our first response is to gossip about other people's struggles. If we prayed about other people's problems and struggles and shortcomings as much as we gossip about other people's struggles and failures and shortcomings, we'd be light years ahead, right? And that was his first response. Now, let's look at his prayer. Let's read verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant. How about that mentality? Which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, speaking of the king who he's going to go speak to, for I was the king's cupbearer. What a prayer. Now, we're not living under the law. We're not living in a covenant format where if you obey me, you'll be blessed, and if you don't, you'll be cursed. We're living under the age of grace. So there's not a direct application here, but I will say, when you listen to this prayer, isn't it an awesome prayer? Isn't this how we should be praying when we look at, first of all, see how he focuses on the character of God in verse 5? Focuses on God's character. Frankly, it's throughout there. But how about him saying, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. See, he starts by focusing on the character of God. Then he moves on to acknowledging sin. You see the importance of acknowledging sin. Instead of hiding from sin and trying to bury and conceal our transgressions, he puts them out front, verses 6 and 7. And the interesting thing I noted about that is, you see how he doesn't seek to exclude himself from blame. He lumps himself into that. Even though there's nothing recorded about him being a party to what had caused this to begin with, he still considers himself to be a sinner who is a part of this or has the blame fall on him. Now the next thing you see in his prayer is that he remembers the promises of God. Verses 8 and 9, he lays out the promises of God. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded. Now he's really focusing on part 9, because the unfaithful part, which led to the scattering among the nations, had already happened. So now he's just focusing in on God's promise that if they turn back to him, that he will gather those who were scattered to the farthest places, part of the heavens. He would gather them and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That God had promised that. He focuses on the promises of God. And he ends with his request, his petition, verses 10 and 11. And is that how we pray? Do we remember the promises of God when we pray? Do we acknowledge our sin when we pray? Do we focus on God's character and his promises are part of his character, but we focus on his awesomeness, his character when we're praying? And then and only then do we make our requests known unto God? So that's an interesting sample prayer that we see. Now, we're going to see in chapter 2 now that Nehemiah is going to be sent on a mission. He's going to be sent on a mission. Let's start in verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, some would say that's just because he's inebriated, so that's the time to ask for something. But I think it speaks more to this idea that the reason he was in the king's presence is because he's the cupbearer who has tested the wine and is now bringing it to the king. So that was what brought him into the presence of the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Part of the reason for that is that kings didn't want sad people around them. They actually would kill you if they thought you were bringing sadness into their presence. The kings were interested in investing in people that would make them happy, because just like any king, just like any person, though they had all of the things that you could want from a worldly perspective, it didn't satisfy. It didn't bring happiness. So just like Solomon, many of these kings kept chasing after the next thing that they thought would bring them happiness. And if they were honest with themselves, they would conclude, just like Solomon, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Emptiness, emptiness. Without God, apart from a right vertical relationship with him, man is miserable and life is meaningless. And that's what all of these guys were dealing with. That's why I believe they had these rules about not bringing any sadness in their presence. Keep going, verse 2. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. That's what lets you know that that was a problem to bring sadness into the king's presence. Verse 3, and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" You see how Nehemiah identifies with the people of God. Why should I not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? When I saw that verse, I thought, you see how their suffering is his suffering. You see how he's internalizing what's going on in the lives of his brethren? He's internalizing it to the point where he doesn't separate himself from them. We're joined together as one body by joints and ligaments, the Bible says. We're supposed to be joined so closely that we can't be separated from one another. We all have different functions. We're all unique, but we're joined so closely together. And that's the example you're seeing here with Nehemiah as well. Their suffering is my suffering. Now, verse 4, then the king said to me, "What do you request?" Kids, what is the first response that he has when he has this very scary thing in front of him to talk to the king? What's the first thing he does? Someone say pray? Yeah. It's going to be a theme tonight, young people. A big, important decision, some distress or problem in his life. First thing he does is he turns to the Lord in prayer. So it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. He has this opportunity to petition the king. Before he does that, though, he starts off with prayer, the importance of prayer highlighted again. Now, verses 5 through 9. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. We're going to see that it turns out to be 12 years that he was gone. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So you see, God answers his prayer in verses 5 through 9, I needed to read too. Then I went to the governors in the region behind the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So he sent protection with him as well. God is a God who answers prayer. Now we're going to see in verse 10 that not everyone is excited about this mission that Nehemiah was sent on. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Not everyone was happy or excited about what was going on here. So the next step for Nehemiah is he gets to the city here and he's going to secretly scout out the city to determine the extent of the problem. And that's what verses 11 through 16, we're going to skip them, but that's what he does there. He scouts out and he determines how bad is this problem that we're dealing with. And then let's start up in 17. Now he's going to reveal a plan that he has for dealing with the distress of the city being in ruins. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. What is he saying? What is he focusing on as the cause for them to have confidence, for them to be feeling good about the chances of success? Very, very interesting to me that, again, he says in verse 18, he says, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. Now, yes, he does talk about the king's support for this as well, but I just found it interesting that you have him, again, focusing on God's involvement, the sovereignty of God in all of this, which comes out in so many of these stories. So the plan is revealed. Now, of course, there's worldly resistance. In verses 19 and 20, you see that these two guys, Tobiah and Sanballat, they are not supportive of this plan. They laugh at them. They despise them. They don't even understand that he'd been given the authority to do this. So they say, will you rebel against the king? Because they don't even recognize that the king is actually behind them. But verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Meaning, you have no part of this. This isn't your country. You're not a part of this called out, sanctified nation, set apart nation of Israel, is what they're saying to him. So just like anything, you have some resistance there. Now note the attitude of dependence here. Look at verse 20 again. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. What awesome dependence he has there as he's responding to the scoffers, responding to those who don't see this happening. See, God is in control and we are his servants because, you see that next part? Therefore, we his servants. That's the second time in the story that Nehemiah refers to himself as a servant of God. So he's focused on the right things. Dependence on God, dependence on God's provision, and seeing himself as a servant, not as somebody who's trying to undertake this on his own. You see, God has given you a unique mission too. We're talking about Nehemiah having this very specific mission. Well, that doesn't directly relate to you. God's likely not going to call on you to be leading to the physical comfort of his people by rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem or a city like that. He's not going to call on you to help institute or work on the temple system and bringing the word of God back to the nation of Israel in this specific context. But God has a purpose and a plan for you too. He's given you a unique mission. And I don't know what your mission is. Your mission is different than mine. But your mission is to be a servant of the Lord, just like Nehemiah and just like me. The question is, are you trusting God to make that enterprise prosperous? God has called you to something. He's called you to serve him. Are you trusting him to make that prosperous and make that possible? Are you operating with a servant's heart, just like Nehemiah was? That's the questions to be thinking about. Now, chapter 3 is going to be about the rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of the wall. I'm going to summarize most of this. Now, success in rebuilding the wall, it's going to require a team effort. You'll be able to see that in the first few verses. It's going to require the people to work side by side. And if you read all of chapter 3, you're going to see this list of different people who worked on different parts of the wall. You're going to hear about 41 different work crews. 41 different parties that are mentioned as working side by side in this team effort to rebuild the walls. It was a very organized approach. People primarily tackled sections that were near their residences. People whose homes were outside of Jerusalem, they helped as well. You're going to hear, if you read through there, you hear about people from Jericho, Tekoe, Gibeon, Mizpah, people that came from outside to help. You'd see that not everybody has a great attitude. If you read verse 5, you'd see that next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Just like any enterprise, not everyone is going to have a great attitude. There's whole families that were likely involved in this. You see in verse 12 that even the daughters were involved in this. And I only say that because a lot of times in those days, daughters wouldn't have necessarily been involved in the manual labor of rebuilding a wall. But you see in verse 12, this guy, his name was Shalom, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, he and his daughters made repairs. I thought that was really encouraging. Just that everyone, it was all hands on deck, is the idea to take away from this. Now, each group was responsible for approximately 250 to 500 feet of the wall repair. The reason you can't be exact on that is because it doesn't say how big of a section each party worked on. And also, there's not agreement about exactly how big the wall that Nehemiah restored, what exact dimensions that was. Some have it as just under 2 miles, some have it at about 2.5 miles. Depending on how big or how long the wall was, then you're going to need each party, because we know how many parties there were, 41 different work crews. You're going to need them to, if you're doing math, to have worked on a certain amount. But the minimum would have been about a football field worth of wall that each party would have been responsible for repairing. One party, in verse 13, you can see, repaired 1,500 feet of the wall. So if a football field is 300 feet, 3 feet in a yard, right? 100 yards, 300 feet. Do I got that right? Yeah? Okay. So if we're looking at 300 feet for a football field, 300, you look at what, five? Five football fields is what one family or one group ended up repairing. Now, this is the model for all Christian ministries. When you're looking at this chapter, this idea of working hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, everyone, all hands are on deck. This is the ministry for all Christian ministries too. This is the model, I should say. Now, working shoulder to shoulders with others, what a beautiful thing that can be when we're accomplishing the work of the ministry. And the question is, do you work well with others? Do you see the importance of being a team player? Or are you somebody who says, I don't want to work with others. I want to do it my way, under my parameters. I don't want to have anyone else have any input in it. Now, we're going to see in chapter 4 that there's always resistance. No matter what is going on, there is always resistance to God's work taking place. And in verses 1 through 3, you see that it's going to start with verbal abuse and mocking. It's going to start with verbal abuse and mocking. And they're mocking amongst themselves as much as anything. But it says there in verse 1, you can see, that but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And you can read more of that as you get into those first three verses. Now, what is Nehemiah's reaction to being made fun of and mocked, kids? He prayed. That's the theme of the night. There was a problem. Nehemiah prayed. Look at verse, where is it? Verse 4 and 5. So chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. You say, that's not a very nice prayer. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. They turned to the Lord in prayer. You see, when they attacked these workers, when they attacked the work of the Lord, they were really attacking the Lord himself. So they got back to work in verse 6 despite that. Then there was more threats in verses 7 and 8. There was more prayer and more precautions that were taken in chapter 9, or verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, even though there was more resistance. There's always resistance to God's work. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So not only did they pray, but they took precautions. See, some people teach that prayer is it. No, God has given you a mind so that when you cast your cares on him, you lift it up to him in prayer, you trust him, you trust God that he'll make a provision, but you also trust that God has given you a mind, a sound mind that can think, that can come up with some precautions that could be taken to whatever risk is in front of you. Now, the Lord may end up directing you in a different path altogether, but God directs us sometimes by directing our thinking and giving us minds that can come up with precautions to take in the face of some kind of difficulty. And that's when I hear people mock somebody for taking caution or being precautious, or being cautious, not taking precautions or being cautious. That's not what you see here. They took precautions, but they prayed and they trusted the Lord too at the same time. Now the workers became discouraged. You'll see that if you kept going. And Nehemiah has to remind them of the character of God. Let's look at verse 14. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Now, how does he describe the Lord? Great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. But remember the Lord. He's a great and awesome and omnipotent God who's all-powerful. That's what Nehemiah is doing. He's reminding them of the character of God, omnipotent, just covered on Sunday. Here you have it right there. Now they implement some defensive strategies for the rest of the chapter. You'll talk about how they worked in shifts. Half of them guarded the work. Half of them did the work. They did this around the clock. They worked their tails off, but they kept the work going if you were to read the rest of the chapter. Now, how do you respond when you face resistance? Do you become discouraged? Do you faint when you face resistance? Or do you remember the Lord and his character? Do you turn to the Lord in prayer? What an amazing testimony this is. Now, chapter 5, you're going to see that there's oppression and there's going on in the land. I have to summarize this because of time. Problem is simply this. There's economic hardship. There's a food shortage in the land. It has led to the wealthier Jews taking advantage of the poorer Jews. It has taken it to the place of three things that were happening when they're taking advantage, three things they were doing. They were having to mortgage their properties. The poorer Jews were having to mortgage their properties in order to try to feed themselves. The second thing is they were having to borrow money in order to pay for grain and to pay for taxes. And that money was being lent to them by their brethren, other Jews, at exorbitant rates. So really high rates of interest. It's called usury. That's what it's referred to in this chapter. That's why we have in this country usury laws that prevent banks or people that are financing from charging too much interest. Now, frankly, you can still charge a lot, but usury is thought of as being something that's way too much. And the third thing is these people who were then having difficulty surviving, they were being forced to sell their children as slaves. You think you have it hard, young people at home? That's how hard they had it at home. Times were tough enough that they were having to be sold off as servants and slaves to others so that the family could eat. And so the solution to all that was Nehemiah in verses 6 through 13. He rebuked them. He demanded that they restore the property to these poorer Jews and to give them back some of the goods and money that they had taken from them. And the people, they ultimately agreed to that. And then if you read verses 14 through 19, just in summary, Nehemiah, he led the example. He led by example. He was incredibly generous. He never, in the whole 12 years he was governor, he never took a salary. He never charged them what the other governors were allowed to charge for their services. He never did that. And on top of that, out of his own pocket, the whole time he was there, he fed at his own table 150 of his brethren. 150 Jews he fed at his own table, at his own expense, without taking any money from the people. So he led by example with his generosity. Now, we're going to have success finally in chapter 6 here. The walls are going to be completed, and though the opposition has successfully tried to harm and scare Nehemiah in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6, if we look at verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15, we're going to see that the project was successful. Verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Finished in 52 days. What an amazing amount of cooperation, diligence, and effort to rebuild the walls in 52 days. Now the question, how could this have been accomplished so quickly? Well, the answer, there's been a lot of critics of Nehemiah because of that question. How could they have rebuilt a wall that was torn down in 52 days? Days. One, the hand of God was behind it. Let's not forget that. Secondly, clearly not all of the sections of the walls and buildings in Jerusalem were in the same state of disrepair. This was a repair of walls that were broken, not new construction. Also, it doesn't say that they were repaired to the same level of craftsmanship as the original walls. They were supported, they were buttressed, they were probably propped up in some ways, but it doesn't mean they were built to be brand new condition again. And so those are a few answers to how this could have been done in 52 days. They worked hard. They had the hand of the Lord, a supernatural God behind this work. And all of the walls weren't torn all the way down. You could look at 2 Kings. Can't remember the reference, but it talks about when Nehemiah destroyed the houses in Jerusalem. He only destroyed the houses of the wealthy, the nicest houses. He didn't destroy all the rest. So it stands to reason then when it came to the wall that Nebuchadnezzar was destroying Jerusalem, that he destroyed the key or critical parts like the gates. That's why most of the focus here is on restoring the gates, not the wall, necessarily every foot of the wall itself. And God is glorified in all this. Look at verse 16. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And in chapter 7, I'm not going to spend hardly any time on it other than to tell you, it's about restructuring the city. There's a leadership is appointed where in verse 1 and 2, you have his brother Hanani and Hananiah are appointed as leaders in Jerusalem. He gave the charge of Jerusalem to those two men, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So that was the description of how he turned over the control of the city. Then the security of the city was attended to. In verse 3, you can see that he set some rules in place about only having the gates open during daylight hours for just a little bit of time. And then the whole rest of that chapter is him taking a census, or he's having all the people that had come as exiles from Babylon, he had all of them be registered. And the whole rest of the chapter is spent on doing that. So thus ends in the first 7 chapters of Nehemiah this focus on God providing comfort by way of attending to the physical needs of the city of Jerusalem and the exiles that had returned. Now remember, Nehemiah's name means the Lord comforts. And we're focused on comfort that was provided in the physical realm tonight. But what a great picture of God's grace. You see, God redeeming, rebuilding, and restoring even his people here, even though they did not deserve it. Can you see God's grace in this story? Here you had a nation that had turned their back on him. They had been judged and taken into captivity. They had done nothing to deserve God to be gracious to them, but he was, and he restored them back to their city. And on top of restoring them, he helped them rebuild and redeem them out of captivity. He bought them out of captivity. He brought them back to their own nation. What a beautiful picture of God's grace as we're looking at this redemption love story. And we see how God is a God of new beginnings. He's a God of new life. It foreshadows what has been made possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ for us too. As you think about redemption, this idea that God redeems us, rebuilds and restores us, gives us a new life, gives us a new beginning in Christ, allows us to leave the old behind and to move onward as new creations in Christ. And you see that being foreshadowed here as God dealt with and provided comfort for his people who had returned from the exile. And the main thing is, just as with them, they didn't deserve it, so we don't deserve the new beginnings, the new life that is made possible through Christ for us as well. We don't deserve that either. What a great tie-in to the lives that we're living in Christ in a dispensation of grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you that you're an awesome God. You're a God who undertakes for providing for our physical needs and physical comforts in addition to our spiritual needs, which we'll see next week. Pray that you would just give us encouragement as we look in your Word, as we've looked in your Word here tonight, that that would have been encouraging for us and that it would be something that we could take into our lives and just remember how awesome of a God we really have. In Jesus' name, amen.